Good morning. Well, they moved us. 206. Closer to the student lounge. Coffee and various other refreshments and accoutrements, beverages, calories. Water fountain out here, out of the rain. And there you go. I can just play tunes whenever I want to. And I'm closer to the blackboard. I may even run into it once in a while. And so this is just ducky. Now, is there anybody besides our visitor Bjorn, love you brother, good to see you this morning, that wasn't in here last semester, that took the first semester of Minor Prophets in another dispensation or something, and you're picking up the second semester of it here? Nobody? You were all with me last semester. I recognize all your faces. Okay, good. Just wanted to make sure, because sometimes that happens, and when it does, then I need to let them know where we left off, so that they may have to go and make some tapes or notes up somehow if they didn't get as far in the semester that they took it as we did last semester. Of course, they may have even gotten farther than we did, in which case they're going to get some overlap, because we're in Hosea chapter 3. So this is where we pick up today. Roll sheets going around. Make sure you sign it. I want to pray for our class this semester, just briefly, before we start. And then I want to pray, again, just briefly, for me today, because I'm just a little bit tired. And I've got 4 hours in a row here to teach this morning, or today. And I want to be able to do a good job. And whether there's fumes in my tank, or high octane, unleaded, I need the Lord, either way. And so I would really appreciate the strength of the Lord, His vibrancy and vitality. He's got a whole lot more energy than I do, and I'm sure He's got some to spare. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we pray for this class this semester, O God, that Your anointing would be upon it, and that as we take up the remaining books of the Minor Prophets, Jesus, that Lord, Your Spirit would be here to bring revelation, oh Lord, to bring life, to bring relevant truths, O God, that will help us in our walk, not just fill our notebooks and our minds even, O Lord, but to fill our hearts and to warm our hearts as well, O God. Jesus, I pray that there would be an anointing upon me today and the rest of the semester, that, Lord, I might not be looking to my own strength, my own ability, my own knowledge or understanding, but, O God, that You might come and anoint me beyond my own understanding, my own strength, O God, that it might be Your strength that I stand in, O Lord, and Your strength that I minister in, O God, and that it might be Your words and Your heart that is conveyed, O Lord Jesus, to Your people today and throughout the semester, every day, I pray. For all of the teachers as well, O Lord, and all of their classes, and every one of the students in this college, O God, help the semester to be profitable. Help it, O God, to be an exciting time, Lord, realizing that they're not going to be in the Bible college all the rest of their life. And this is a rare opportunity, O Lord, to imbibe the Word of God and to establish intimate fellowship with one another, O God, and lasting friendships and spiritual bonds, O God, and to get in Your Word and let Your Word get in them, O God. And I just pray that You would have Your way, Father, and that You would help each student, O God, to lay aside the cares of this life and the distractions and the tiredness or anything else that might beset them and us, O Lord, and that we might run with patience the race that is set before us, looking into You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Amen. All right, let's turn then to Hosea, chapter 3. Remember chapters... Hey, Robbie decided to stop by. Thanks, Rob. I'm glad you could spare the time to come by and join us in Minor Prophets this morning. Oh, you didn't get a room chart.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're not there anymore, Rob. We're in 206 now.
You returned to the lab.
Okay, we're not hanging this thing. How come we don't have any hooks around this joint? Aha, hooked.
Aye, Captain.
Aye, aye. Captain Hook? No. Okay. Hosea chapter 3. Now let's try to refresh our memories here. The call of this prophet entailed a marriage and children and names and a situation that ended up being symbolical or prophetical of God's relationship with Israel, and namely Israel's unfaithfulness to God, but God's love for Israel and their subsequent return when God goes after them and brings them back. So we've seen him marry this woman, and we've seen the three children that they had, the two sons and the daughter. And then in chapter 3, we see very clearly that this woman, Gomer, was unfaithful to her husband, just as Israel was to God. And but he's going to go, and he's going to win her back to himself, and they're going to be joined, they're going to be one again. They're going to live happily ever after as they ride off on their camel in the golden sunset. And so this is going to be, again, representative of God's relationship with Israel, how they will come back in the end of time, way in the end of time. God will woo them and bring them back, and they will be one with him again. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Go yet means go again. And he's saying go again because he had told him in chapter 1, verse 2, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So the Lord told him, go, and initially, and he found this woman, and he married her. Now she's left him, she's become unfaithful, and the Lord says, go again, and get this woman. Now he doesn't use her name, but it's so obvious by the whole context that he's not going and getting some other woman now, but that it's Gomer, it's his wife, because it says she's an adulteress, she's been unfaithful. Well, who else could that be in Hosea's situation but Gomer? But I think that the reason that he doesn't use her name is because he's showing the idea of the results of being separated. She has, in a sense, lost her identity. At least her identity is his wife. She may not have lost her identity as an individual, but as his wife she has. So now she's just a woman. She's no longer the faithful wife of the prophet Hosea, and with all the rights and the privileges and the love relationship that attends thereunto. And so it is with Israel. They really have their identity only as they are united with God, with Yahweh. But once they loved other gods, as he says here, and flagons of wine, all the rites and the rituals and so forth that went along with the idolatry, then they're just a nation again. They put themselves on the level of Egypt or Libya or Assyria or something. They're no longer his peculiar treasure, see. And so I believe this is the idea here. So it's not Hosea going and getting a different woman, and I think there might be a scholar or two among the crowd that has interpreted it to be thus, because that wouldn't typify God bringing Israel back. That would typify God going and getting another nation and bringing them in. Which you could say, well, what about the Gentiles? That's not what he's looking at here. That's not the truth that he's looking at here. He's looking at God bringing Israel back. So it is Gomer. Then he says, love a woman beloved of her friend. So this is a woman who is loved by her friend. Now this friend is none other than Hosea. He was not only her husband, but he was her friend. And even though she had fallen into sin, she'd been unfaithful, she was still his loved by him. And he was still her friend. Just like the bridegroom in Song of Solomon 5:16 is called the friend. And so it is, of course, with God. Is it Jeremiah who says he's married to the backslider? And so regardless of what Israel has done, in going and rejecting him and taking other gods and so forth, they're still beloved of God. God so loved the world, you know, that unconditional love of God. And he's going to woo them and bring them back. And he's still their friend. They may not be his friends, but he's still their friend. He's still for them. And of course, so it is with us. I call you no longer servants, for the servant doesn't know what the master is doing. But I call you friend. And Abraham was called the friend of God, and that was the greatest, you know, epithet that could ever be given him. And so it is with us. Regardless of what we ever do, regardless of what heinous offense we might ever commit in a moment of weakness, we are still beloved by God. And he is still our friend. And he still goes, and he takes the initiative, And he comes to us, and he draws us, and he woos us, and he brings us back to himself. So this is a beautiful picture here of God's love. Remember, I told you that the theme in Hosea, regardless of all the prophecies of judgment that we're going to get into in chapters 4 through 14, still this is the heart of the book right here. And that is God's loving kindness. Despite Israel's waywardness and unfaithfulness, it's God's loving kindness. And that's really the story of our lives. Each one of us is a book. And as you go leaf through the pages of our life, from chapter to chapter, you'll see that despite our unfaithfulness to God, despite our weakness and unbelief, we are loved by God, and God is our friend. And that's the keynote, I believe, of our lives. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. So this shows very clearly that Gomer, though she was faithful when he married her, he didn't marry a harlot or an ex-harlot, yet now she has become unfaithful. She's gone after other men, other lovers, just as Israel did spiritually from God. But Hosea is to show active love. He goes to her and he brings her back to himself, just like God is going to do with wayward Israel. He'll return, won't he? He'll come to this earth. And then they'll see him, and they'll look upon him, and they'll mourn, see? And again, just like God did with us, all we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says. And yet God did lay upon him the iniquity of us all. And so it's God who took the initiative to win man back to himself. Goes out and sends the word and his spirit to convict and to draw, to woo. Here, Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 20. So just because the law stated stoning for adultery, see, we need to understand this when we read the laws of the Old Testament. There's every reason to believe that what he's setting forth in many of these laws is the maximum possible penalty for this crime. But it doesn't mean that if the person repented, if the situation changed, that you still went ahead and stoned them. See? It means that he had a right to put her away, write her a bill of divorcement, if she was caught in the act of adultery or something, and if they were adhering to the law in that particular era, you know, stoning was a possibility, but it doesn't mean that it had to happen in every single case. And it doesn't mean that he had to put her away because she'd become unfaithful. He had the right, he had the individual prerogative to be able to go and win her back. And if she would come back, then she could be his wife again. See, there was nothing that said that she couldn't, because she hadn't, as far as we can see from here at least, actually married another man. She was an adulteress, but it didn't say she had divorced him and married another man, because that's a little bit stickier situation, because then the Bible talks about not going back and becoming the first man's husband again, Deuteronomy 24. But she was just an adulteress. So he still felt that love for her, and God was really just confirming what was in his heart. I don't think he had a situation here where it was very distasteful for him and he had absolutely no desire. And God forced him, just so the type would follow through, you know, so you have a nice little picture here in the book of Israel's relationship with God. I think it was in the man's heart. And he had every desire to do that. And God confirmed it and said, yes, go, and I'm going to use this, you know, for my glory. Which he did, as setting it forth in this book. So he says, she has been unfaithful to you just like Israel. See, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, you love her just like I love Israel. And just like she's gone after other lovers, they've looked to other gods and love flagons of wine, or literally it's raisin cakes. Raisin cakes. And again, these were things that were offered to idols. So it's just a sacrifice that accompanied idolatry. Here, Jeremiah 7 and verse 18. Right, verse 2. Hosea says, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and for an half homer of barley. Now, the fact that he says he bought her indicates the possibility that she had been sold into slavery to another man. Because in that society, a woman couldn't, once she had left her husband for whatever reason, she had no visible means of support. And she couldn't just go down to the welfare office and get, you know, food stamps, welfare, ADC, and so forth. They were in a very precarious position economically. And it's very possible she may have had to sell herself, indenture herself into bondage just to a man. And now that man owns her, in a servant-master relationship. And so Hosea has to pay a ransom price to buy her back from that one that she's been sold into slavery to. Now, I think the type here is pretty clear here. That's the backslider going back into sin, and now he's in bondage to the devil again. And there's that ransom price, that money, which of course represents Jesus Christ, who is the ransom paid for our redemption, so that God might redeem us, which means what? To buy back. To buy us back out of slavery to sin. Here, Isaiah 50, verse 1, John 8, 34. Won't look these up. Romans 6, 16 to 20, sin having dominion over you. 2 Peter 2, 19. Now, 15 pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver, or twice that, was the price for a slave. So, he didn't have to pay the full price that he would have to pay to buy a slave back, only half that. To me, this speaks of degradation. She was worth only half what it would have been to even just buy a common slave back. You know how sin degrades man. Sin makes him worthless, in a sense. It takes that individual who was created in the image of God and who was being made into God's likeness, and it degrades him, and it devalues him, see, as it were. Defaces him. It mars the image of God in him. So 15 pieces of silver, and then also barley. A homer and a half of barley. Now barley is a low-grade grain. It's not the finest grain like wheat that they make their bread from. Only the poorest had to eat bread that was made out of barley and other cheaper grains. And then the rest of it was fed as fodder to the animals, to the stock. And so again, this speaks of the worthlessness, the low estate to which the devil is able to bring man when he is unfaithful to God too. Now, there is another position that's taken by some here, and that is that she was being unfaithful, but she had not been sold into slavery, and that what this money is referring to is an allowance that he gave her to support her until she could be reinstated into the full position of a wife. Because as we're going to see in verse 3, they did not immediately come back together and have sexual intercourse and full, relations within the marriage bond. There was a kind of a waiting period, or a probation period, if you will, here. Maybe he was, making sure her commitment was going to be right in her heart and her attitude and so forth. Even kind of an idea of a purification period, perhaps, like tying into some Levitical legislation and some other matters. And so if that be the case, then this would support her during that time. And then after that, she'd be reinstated in her full position of a wife. So verse 3, "And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me," in other words, wait for me, "many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee." And so there was a time where she was to wait for him. And so there was a time where they didn't have sexual intercourse. They didn't enjoy the full conjugal union. She was not immediately restored to full privileges as a wife. Now this time could possibly typify the time when Israel, the Jews went into captivity, right, in Babylon for 70 years. I'm not looking at Israel right now, but Judah. Israel scattered, of course, don't come back till the millennium. But Judah, they go into captivity for 70 years, they come back, they're cured of idolatry. And so they don't have the other lovers, at least in that sense. But they also didn't really have the Lord, especially after they got cold and hard and backslid. And so they were kind of waiting for the Lord, in a sense. And they didn't have the other lovers, and they didn't have the Lord. There was this period. Now maybe that's what it represents. They're without idols, but they're without intercourse with God either. Here, chapter 2, verse 14, and chapter 3, verse 1. I think I'll let that one go. I think the first one is really the best one. Now, the word "another" you can omit here, where he says, you shall not be for another man. The Hebrews is saying you shall not be for man. In other words, you're not going to be having intercourse during this time with man. And I will wait for you. So Hosea is going to be faithful to wait for her for that time and to keep himself for her. So Israel is waiting for God, and God is waiting for Israel. And they're waiting until this period is over. Verse 4. Now God gives the reason for that, or the antitype. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Then verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So this waiting period typifies Israel waiting for God before they get him. From the time that Israel, let's look at the northern kingdom now that Hosea is ministering to here, from the time that they go into captivity until they return to God in the millennium, this is the antitype of that waiting period. 2,700 years. Many days indeed. Remember, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. And they don't have idols during that time. The captivity cures them of idols, because he says you don't have an image and you don't have the teraphim. You know, those refer to idolatry. But then he also says you don't have a king and a prince and a sacrifice. So they don't have a temple. They're not in the land. They don't have a king over them. They don't have idolatry. It's kind of like they don't have anything. There's a real void or a vacuum there. Now for Judah, perhaps we could say it's from the time, maybe not necessarily from the time that they return, but maybe from the time that they reject Jesus Christ until the millennium. So that's about 2,000 years for Judah, 2,700 years for Israel. Rabbi Kimchi, an ancient Jewish commentator, in interpreting this verse, said, "These are the days of banishment in which we now are, wherein we have neither king nor prince of Israel, but are under the power of Gentile nations and without a sacrifice." See, they realized, some of them anyway, that was their present state. This was prophesied of by Balaam in Numbers 23:9, when he looked, and by the Spirit he said, "Lo, it is a people that dwelleth alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." You know, it's like having the right shoe on the left foot to be a Jew without God. It's like they don't, you know, or to be a man, to be a human being, really, ultimately, without God. That's why we were created, to worship God and have fellowship with Him. And so it's like there's this void, or Pascal's God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, you know, that can't be filled by anything else. But then verse 5, afterward, which is counterpart to this many days in verse 4, many days without a king. And he's going to pick up this idea again in chapter 6, verse 2, where he says, "After 2 days he will revive us, in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." And two prophetic days, as we shall see when we get there. So afterward, they're going to seek God, and then they will be reunited with him in the latter days. And God will take them back. Here, Acts chapter 2, 29 to 36, and Psalms 16:10. Not unlike the parable of the prodigal son, where he spent his many days with riotous living, and having spent his inheritance, sitting among the swine there. And then finally he said, "I will arise and go return to the Father." And when he does, the Father brings him right back. He doesn't say, "I don't know you," but he brings him right back, and they're joined again. Okay, chapter 4. So remember then, in the simpler two-part outline, 1 to 3 is the whole story in symbol form, and then 4 to 14 goes on then. And building on that foundation, you get the message. And the message is going to contain a lot of warnings and threatenings and pleadings and judgments and so forth. But you're going to see interspersed every so often this image brought back up again of a husband and his wife, and the wife has been unfaithful and gone after other lovers. You're going to see that alluded to a number of times in the rest of the book. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. This is a fairly common device in the prophets to use the analogy of a courtroom setting where God is the judge and or the plaintiff in the case, and he is setting forth his grounds of complaint, and Israel is the defendant. And sometimes he calls the heavens and the earth and personifies them as the witnesses that have witnessed the atrocities that Israel has committed against God. So this is like a legal indictment, a legal controversy, because there's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Remember, Jesus said, "I will have mercy." God said, "I will have mercy." And then Jesus quoted that from the law, and he says, "Go and learn what that means." The people that don't have the heart, the truth of God, don't have the heart of God, and if they don't have the heart of God, then they don't show mercy to one another. That's why John, in his meditations in the first epistle of John, talks so much about if we hate our brother, we're dwelling in darkness. And we don't love God, though we say we know God, we don't know him if we hate our brother. Because these things are symptomatic of where the person is spiritually. And if there's no mercy, you know, that's your horizontal relationship, then it's showing that there's no vertical relationship, proper vertical relationship. There's no knowledge of God in the land. And of course, Israel had, in a sense, forsaken the Lord way back in Solomon's day when they decided, "To your tents, O Israel, we'll go and set up our own religion, you know, a man-made religion with our own gods and our own priests and our own sacrifices and our own eclectic pantheon. We choose the gods that we want to worship and the way that we want to worship them." So as a result, they came under deception and they lost the true experimental knowledge of God. And there's a whole lot of that going around in the land today. You know, in the church, out of the church, around the world, There's no truth. You hear an awful lot of lies, but you don't hear a whole lot of truth. And mercy. How much mercy has Jim Baker been shown in the mass media? You know, or Gary Hart or anybody for that matter. And regardless, and I'm not even trying to judge the rightness or wrongness of their actions, whether they did it, whether they didn't, or whatever. That is not even the point. But the point is, what has the response been? Been vultures to the carrion. That's exactly what it's been. And the people are showing what's inside of them. That's only a way, that's a mirror. A situation becomes a mirror in which they can see themselves. But they're not willing to see themselves. And the reason there's no mercy is because there's no knowledge of God in the land. Because God is a God of mercy. She who is forgiven much, loveth much. See, and shows much mercy. God, if God shows mercy to us, it's a lot easier, and we accept it and receive it and realize what a God of grace and mercy is, it's easy for us to show mercy one to another. But if God isn't showing mercy to us because we're not in a place where he can, because we're living in unrepentant sin, or we're living in unbelief, or if he's showing mercy on us, but we're not even, privy to it because we don't have spiritual perception, then we're not forgiven, we're not forgiving ourselves, and we're not forgiving others, and we're not showing mercy to others. Verse 2, he goes on, "By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood." So he mentions a number of things here, and of course this isn't meant to be a complete list any more than Paul's lists of the works of the flesh and so forth, and the Pauline epistles are meant to be totally complete. But it's just indicative. It's just a list. Now this blood touches blood, that blood is in the plural in the original. Bloods touch bloods. But that's a little strong idiomatically. It's a little bit harsh for the English language. It seems to be saying blood. NAS renders it bloodshed. Bloodshed, you know, shedding of blood follows shedding of blood. So it's almost like a continuous line of bloodshed, one incident after another. Although some interpret this in a different way, blood touching blood, they take it to refer to incestuous marriages where blood relatives are having sexual intercourse. Blood touching blood, and they take it in that way. But I think most of them take it any other way as violence. And it would seem to fit, since he's talking about they employ violence and they break out. NES renders that they employ violence and blood touches blood. So probably the first way is the best way to interpret it. Verse 3, therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwells therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. So in other words, there's a judgment of God that will come upon the land, and it will be such a terrible time that, personifying the land, it'll be as if they've lost their dearest one and they're in mourning. Verse 4, yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. So what he's saying is, those of you who are the righteous ones among the land, don't even bother trying to reprove these people for their lack of knowledge of God and mercy and for their sin and bloodshed. It's not going to do you any good. They're not going to listen to their peers, he says, because they even strive with the priest. So if they contend with the authority over them, the religious authority of the priest, then they're certainly not going to listen to one another. You know, if Johnny doesn't listen to Dad, he's not going to listen to his brother Joe. And that's kind of the point that he's making here. Better to keep silent if they will not listen. You know, and that's not a compromise. See, there's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silence. And remember that proverb? I think we've quoted it in this class before. It's Proverbs 9:7, which says, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebukes a wicked man getteth himself a blot. So those who are not going to listen, it doesn't do any good to reprove them. All they're going to do is rebuke you for reproving them. You just bring shame upon yourself. Now, of course, it takes the wisdom of God to really know. It's not something you can do merely by analyzing and evaluating people on the outward. You have to have the revelation of God, the anointing of God, as Jesus did. And he knew when to speak and when not to, and what to say and what not to say and how to say it. So that there was a time when sometimes people would ask him something and he wouldn't even answer. Or he'd answer something totally different than what they were expecting, because he'd address the real issue at hand and not just some smokescreen objection that they had. Matthew 15, verse 14 also I wanted to read. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch. And these are the ones that he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. But notice what he said, let them alone. See, sometimes we get a spirit of false responsibility and false obligation, as if we are to collar everybody and shake them to their eye teeth rattle and somehow force righteousness into them and really read them the riot act or whatever, you know. And it doesn't work that way. There are certain ones that we're to leave alone. And others that, if they don't receive us, shake the dust off your feet as a witness against them and go on to the next place. We're not responsible to save a soul. We're only responsible to let a light so shine before men. And we're responsible to be led of the Spirit above all. And sometimes that can be evaluated by some people as being cold and cruel. If they don't see that this person is being led of the Spirit in what they do, they can say, well, look, he's just ignoring that person. Or how come he doesn't answer that? And here they are asking him, what's going on in this and so forth? And they're not. But see, we've got to be led of the Lord in this. Easier said than done, right? But we learn. Sometimes the hard way. Verse 5. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. Notice your mother. Back to that analogy again. You know, the children, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ammi, which represented the unfaithful people in Hosea's generation, and then the mother, Gomer, representing the nation as a whole, and even kind of their ancestors, you know, that they'd sprung from, Jacob and so forth. And so, here again, I'll destroy your mother, you as a nation. Here, chapter 2, verse 2, you can put chapter 2, verse 2. Notice the prophet is going to fall with them. Remember that in the Old Testament, God never uses the phrase false prophet, ever. He only says prophet. And you must determine by the context whether it's a prophet of God or whether it's a false prophet. And it's almost always obvious. There's maybe a couple places where it's a little sticky. But in almost every place it'll be very obvious by how it's used whether it's a true prophet or a false. And in this case it's obviously a false. The true prophet of God isn't going to fall with them in the night. He's not in the night. He's not in darkness. But the false prophets, the ones that are speaking smooth things unto the people, they're going to fall with them because they're part of them. All right, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. Now, knowledge is preceded by the article here. My people are destroyed for lack of the knowledge. So it's not talking about how to plow a field or, you know, it's talking about the knowledge of God, you know, the knowledge which leads to eternal life. And they are destroyed for a lack of that knowledge. But he qualifies that by saying that they have rejected knowledge. So it's not that the knowledge was not available. It's not that God had hidden the knowledge from them. They were the ones that said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and worship the golden calves and so forth. They had the knowledge. It was down in Judah. Judah had the priests and the prophets and the temple and so forth, but they'd rejected that knowledge. And so that's why they didn't have it. You know, the knowledge of God is always available to man. Because God's given man a witness in creation, in his conscience, in the written word. He's even always he left himself a human witness. Even if it only came down to one man like Noah or an Abraham, there was always a human witness as well. And I've heard stories, and I don't know how much credence to give to them, but about aboriginal tribes in Africa who had never seen a white man, and missionaries came in, and here this tribe were converted Christians. They'd never seen a Bible, a gospel tract, never a white man, radio or anything, you know, 100 years ago or so. And they already knew about, they had an idea of God, and this God had a son, and the son had died, and for their sin, the things that they were doing wrong, and that if they put their faith in them, they'd be saved. I've heard this before. Now, how did those people get that knowledge? Well, see, God's not limited. He can give revelation. He can send angels of revelation to those people and speak to them in their minds, in their hearts, without them having a gospel tract or a person. Now, that's the exception, I think, and not the rule, because the rule is you go out and preach the gospel to every creature. I mean, we've been given that tremendously awesome responsibility of being a light and bringing the gospel. But still, if there are people that are seeking light, God is going to give it to them. If there are people that want Him, He's not going to say, no, I'm sorry, you just happen to be born in the wrong country, your skin is the wrong color, you're in the wrong society, you've got the wrong government. There are people, you know, the Iron Curtain countries, they've got their little scraps of scripture and they're, you know, worshiping in secret places and so on. There's knowledge there. Now, they may not have the knowledge that other people do, you know, fuller knowledge based upon, you know, thousands of hours of Bible teaching and so forth. But they've got enough knowledge to know God and to walk with Him. And so sometimes we put too much responsibility on the fact that, well, there's a lot of churches aren't really teaching the full gospel and the ministry is full of sin and people aren't, you know, able to really know what's going on and so forth. Well, there is a responsibility. There is a charge that is laid at their feet. But there's still the individual's responsibility to hunger and thirst after righteousness and to seek God. And God has ways, He's got marvelous, mysterious ways of getting through to people and getting them knowledge, even in unbelievable situations, in deathbed situations. There are times when a person's life is ebbing out that I believe God gets information to them and recalls to their mind Sunday school lessons when they were a kid, a Christian crossing their path that witnessed to them someday. Somebody was next to them at work that told them about the Lord, and they're getting that opportunity. I believe the Lord does everything possible, short of violating that free will of that person, to give them another opportunity. And I think that there are a number that take advantage of it. Now, there are some that don't. You know, you've heard the testimonies of people cursing God as they with their last breath. But there's some that come across and get converted as well. So they had rejected knowledge. They didn't want that knowledge. Because with knowledge comes responsibility. With the knowledge of how to drive a car comes the responsibility of driving it properly, see? And so with the knowledge of God comes the responsibility of walking with God, see, in holiness and righteousness and integrity and faithfulness and obedience. So that's why they didn't want that knowledge. They rejected it. Now, Paul elucidates on this in Romans chapter 1. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Wherefore, God gave them over to a reprobate mind and so forth. See, they fell into that place of sin because of rejecting God. And 2 Thessalonians, the strong spirit of delusion, because they did not receive the love of the truth, and therefore they believed the lie. And so and that fits right in with this idea of idolatry, you know, the lie, the Antichrist and his government, worshiping the beast and everything that goes along with that. So, he says, and he seems to be particularly singling out the priesthood here. You know, he hit the prophets in verse 5. And now the priests, you're not going to be a priest to me anymore because you've forgotten the law of your God. Or he could be using it even in a more general sense, as the whole nation were to be a kingdom of priests under the world before God. Exodus 19:6, they were given that promise. Verse 7, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. So here we have the tragedy that when they came into the land, the more God blessed them so that they prospered and multiplied and increased, the more they sinned. And it should have been the other way around. The more God blessed them and prospered them, the more they should have felt such a sense of gratitude and, you know, love debt to God, that the less they should have sinned and the more they should have walked with Him. But it was the other way around. You know, Paul had to say that to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, the more I love you, the less I am loved by you. What a tragic thing. Here he founded the church at Corinth. And he says, the more I love you, the less I am loved by you. Now, if that isn't demonic, I'd like to know what is. Of course, you've seen manifestations, if you've been in this move to any degree at all, where there's these demons. And the more you pour that love on, the more they just manifest, and the more they hold you at arm's length and even accuse you, attack you, whatever. But it's demonic. But when people yield to demonic things, they're demonic. They're being demonic. You know, that's what they are at that time. Verse 8. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. Again, I believe he's particularly singling out the priests here, because certain of the offerings, for example, the sin offering, it was offered on the altar, but not all of it. Some of it went to the priest as their stipend, you know, as their income. And Leviticus 6:26 with that. And so here, this is what he means when he says, they eat up the sin of my people. He's saying they're greedily devouring all of the offerings that they're getting and all of the income that they have as a priest, but they have no heart of God. In fact, they're actually encouraging people to live in sin, because the more people live in sin, the more sin offerings they have to bring. The more sin offerings they bring, the more income it is for the priests. Kind of smacks of the papal indulgences of the Middle Ages. It was all a big system that was based upon the love of money. Just like this last world church system is going to be. The merchants tied in with the harlot church in Revelation 18, verse 9. And there shall be like people, like priest, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. So like people, like priest, in other words, they're all going to be punished. God is no respecter of persons in punishment any more than he is in mercy. All who reject him shall be punished. All who receive him shall be rewarded. But there's no respect of persons. Verse 10. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Now, usually when you eat, you know, if you eat enough, you get full. And committing whoredom, you know, causes, you know, impregnation, causes population to increase. But he says, no matter how hard they try, I am no longer going to bless them and prosper them and multiply them. I'm going to bring them judgment. Of course, even that judgment was because of God's love. Because hopefully they begin to see the handwriting on the wall and realize, hey, how come we're not satisfied? We're eating, but we don't really have enough. We don't really feel. You know, there's that spirit of malcontent, that spirit of dissatisfaction. And I've seen it not only in the world, but in the church, where you never have enough. You know, you get a Chevy and you want a Porsche. You get a Rambler and you want a Tri-Level. You know, you get a Penny suit and you want a Nordstrom suit. You know, you get a girlfriend and you want 8 girlfriends. You get a hamburger and you want a steak. You get blessed and you want double blessed. It's like there's this thing. You know, the eye is never filled with seeing and the ear with hearing. You know, Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes. And we really see that spirit. It's a very prevalent one. But Paul said, having here with food and raiment, let us be content. For godliness with contentment is great gain. Maybe we need to pray for a spirit of contentment. Paul says, I have learned in all things to be content. In all situations, I've learned both how to abase and how to abound. We need to learn how to do both. You might say, well, anybody can abound. Well, can you abound and keep your equilibrium? Can you abound and still be walking carefully and humbly and tenderly before the Lord instead of, you know, falling back into lethargy, plateauing, and so forth because everything is going your way? So it's not necessarily any easier to abound than to abase. See, we need to learn how to do both. And then he says, I can do all things through him which strengtheneth me. See, that's how we do it, through him, not through our own strength. Verse 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. So here we see that this people, this is one reason why he used this physical whoredom or adultery of Gomer to represent the spiritual idolatry of Israel, because not only was it a spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery, I should say, but it was also physical adultery too, because often these rites and rituals for worshiping these gods involved licentiousness. So this is the whoredom that he's talking about. It's a spiritual whoredom too, and it's a physical. And then wine and new wine. And this isn't necessarily just saying all of their excess, you know, wine and debauchery. It's involving that, but it's beyond that, because new wine does not involve drunkenness, because new wine is unfermented grape juice. So now even just the blessings of life, just the things of the cares of this life, like Jesus talked about, take away the heart. And remember how in the Old Testament the word heart carries the idea not only of the emotions and the affections, but the mind, the understanding and the intellect, the reason and the will, guided by the affections. And so this goes back to the idea again of they're destroyed for lack of knowledge. See? And so they've become so secular. A people that were a spiritual people have become a very materialistic people. And this materialism, not only just the excess, but just the cares of this life, the blessings of God that God had given them, they had allowed those things to take away their understanding, to take away their heart. Verse 12. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declares unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. Now, stocks is literally wood. So here they are asking counsel from a piece of wood. And, of course, this is referring to wooden idols, idols that were carved out of wood. So God is showing here how ludicrous it was for them to go up to a carved piece of wood and ask counsel, to receive guidance for their life from wood fibers. And then in a parallelism, and their staff declares unto them. This may refer to divination by short wooden rods or wands, is how NAS renders it. Their diviner's wand informs them. And we don't know exactly how this was used, but some feel they would throw these up in the air, and then depending on how they landed and what patterns were formed based upon how they landed on the ground, that was going to inform them of the future. How ridiculous. People today opening up the astrology column and letting Sidney Omar tell them whether they should get out of bed today or not based upon the conjunction of the planets and the stars. You know, it's about the same. And so they've gone a-whoring from under their God. And of course, here's the idea of leaving God's authority. They had been under His authority, now they'd rebelled and they'd left it. And again, just like Gomer had. She had gone out from under Hosea's authority, and she'd gone a-whoring from him. Verse 13, they sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills. Their oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. So here they would go under these trees and worship these deities and commit immoralities and sacrifice under these good places for hiding their practices. And so God says, you are going to, your spouses and your offspring are going to be influenced by what you're doing. And the result is they're going to end up being infected by that as well. You know the old hypocrisy, do as I say, not as I do.
Yeah.
But that never works, because example is the best teacher. And they're going to do not what you say, they're going to do what you do, because they figure you're doing what you do because that's the best thing to do, or you wouldn't be doing it. You'd be doing what you say if that was the best thing to do. And then verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that does not understand shall fall. Now this is actually the worst judgment that you could have, to not be chastened by the Lord. Because Hebrews tells us that if we're chastened of the Lord, it shows that we are legitimate sons. God scourges every son whom He receives. So it's really proof that you are still under God's guidance if you're under the rod of chastisement. But if there's no correction, then it's like God saying, I'm giving you up. I'm giving you over to a reprobate mind. I'm lifting up my hedge that you might do those things which are not convenient, and I'm pretty much through with you. Here, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8. Whores and harlots, referring to the fact that the women would be consecrated to temple prostitution. When they were still young, before they were married, they would have to, it was almost like a form of service, like military service is to the country, and they would have to be consecrated for a period of time to this terrible temple prostitution. 15. Is that the last bell? Well, that's it then, till tomorrow.
Great.
Yes.
They obviously have children from these sacrifices. What if the children, are they serving steward, did they sacrifice these babies or what?
I don't know. I don't think there's any mention of it in Scripture, at least that comes to mind right now, as to what they, you know, what they did with those.
Mm-hmm. I've heard a lot about, you know, what you just said, you know, and had to.
Yeah, I don't know if they just, you know, became servants in their temples or wards of the state or what they did with them.